Go for it.
I am going to, if you will, just direct you toward 1 Samuel 17. And it's here that there is one of the most well-known stories for in all the Bible. In fact, I went in terms of ranker.com, which ranks any number of lists. January 12th, 2020, it ranked this as the number three story that all people know in the Bible. First one would be Christ's crucifixion. Second one they listed on Ranker is Daniel in the lion's den. That one surprised me. But this one is the third most often well-known story in the Bible. And what's there is, you already know this, David and Goliath. David and Goliath. How many of you, maybe let's go show of hands. How many of you know this story well? Let's go show of hands. I would be surprised if anyone didn't know this story. Because I have such a fondness for this story. This happened to have been one that, growing up, I love this story. I couldn't get enough of this story. And it was not too long ago that in praying, in what Sarah and I and our family were going through, I began praying that God would encourage me. Because I was kind of feeling a little low. And one day I was in there making breakfast and making my eggs and flipped on UCG radio and heard a message that was given by Mr. Bill Bradford down in Australia about 5 years ago on the topic. And I found myself leaving the message so encouraged by what I heard, I thought to myself, I got to repackage what he just did. And I need to give that again because of what he was able to share there. You know, I found myself even being reminded of, even though I've seen and read this story how many times, how many storybooks have we looked at that have emphasized this story, I found myself really thinking about how God's word works. And several of you, we've talked about this, about how you can read the exact same account over and over and over again, and you'll read it another time and you'll go, what in the world is there? I have never seen what's there before. And so I'll reference here, if you remember, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that talks about how God's scripture is God-breathed. It's present always. Hebrews 4, 12, if you remember the wording there, I'm going to quote from the International Standard Version. God's word is alive and active all the time. And so when I think about this story and I think about how God's word works, I think about it, here's in kind of my rudimentary way of looking at it, it's almost like a prism of learning. And here's why I share that I use that phrase. A prism, if you have some sense of what it is something that you can look into and you can oftentimes see things in ways you otherwise can't. Let's go. By strict definition, a prism is a glass or a transparent object, especially one that is triangular with refracting surfaces at an acute angle that tends to separate light, white light, into the spectrum of colors. So there's the hard technical term, but if we oftentimes look at the term prism as defined figuratively, it means this. It's a reference to the clarification afforded by a particular viewpoint. And I believe, I probably would be in agreement with you, that God's word offers, despite the fact we can read it over and over, clarity on a topic that we might not make that connection. So today, though you may have heard the story of David and Goliath 1,000 times, guess where I'm going? I'm going to the story of David and Goliath. Because I think it not only offers insights on how God thinks, but also how we should think. I think there's a lot here that sometimes I've missed. So today, let's go through this story of David and Goliath, and we'll look for some of the lessons it holds, some of which we can look at while we go through it, but then additionally, we'll tack some lessons on the end. I've entitled this message, Another Look at David and Goliath. Another look at David and Goliath. So if you're with me in 1 Samuel 17, let's get some background here. Now, I'll note here, and Mr. Bill Bradford was quoting, and I couldn't figure out where he was quoting from, and I may have missed it, But Mr. Michael Bannon will love this. He was quoting a lot from a book called David and Goliath by Malcolm Gladwell. And so I'm going to pull some from Gladwell, because Gladwell offers an interesting slant on, historically, on why David was able to defeat Goliath. If we deal with just, first of all, the scene of the event, as we're in 1 Samuel 17, Gladwell says the following. At the heart of the ancient Palestine is the region known as Shalea, a series of ridges and valleys connecting the Judean mountains to the east with the wide, flat expanse of the Mediterranean plain. It is an area of breathtaking beauty, home to vineyards and wheat fields and forests of sycamore and terebinth. This Elah that we happen to see as part of the story is the most storied part of this region because of its strategic importance, which, if you're in 1 Samuel 17, let's start reading here. We'll kind of skip our way through this. It reads this way. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Shechah, which belongs to Judah, then encamped between Shechah and Azekah, in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and there they, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. We're getting a sense, at least here, of settings, and if you have a map or you have your phone handy, it is helpful, at least maybe in my mind, to place where Elah, this valley of Elah, is. So if you're looking at a map of Israel, you go Jerusalem, and then lower on your map, on the back of your map, on the back there, is Bethlehem. And if you were to run due, that's west on the map, toward the coast, about halfway over, you're going to find Gath. And if you run a midpoint roughly between Bethlehem and Gath, more toward the Gath side, you would find this valley, this beautiful strategic valley that we see spoken of here. What we find then through these first couple of verses, the Philistines camped along one ridge, and the Israelites then camped along the opposite ridge. What this kind of means is that we have two armies sitting on two different ridges, two different mountains, with this plain in between. They were looking at each other. That's generally how this works. They were staring down each other. An attack of the other army basically meant the following. You had, if we think of strategy at the time, you would have to descend your ridge, get safely across that flatted plain, that flatted ground, and then ascend up the other side, which would have been a battle all in itself. So the likelihood of doing so was limited. Rather than do this, armies would oftentimes do something, and it wasn't just characteristic of what was taking place between the Philistines and the Israelites. It's also characteristic of war at the time. Two different armies would oftentimes oppose one another, and there would be this period of preparation. And if they became convinced, however this worked, that the loss of life would be too great in hand-to-hand combat, they would send out their one best warrior. And if the one best warrior would beat the one best warrior from the other side, then there would be servitude. There would be much less loss of life, though, if you can figure this out. And so this was common practice at the time. It didn't mean that entire armies would fight. If you had your two best guys fight, whoever won was winner take all. And so that kind of gives us some sense of context as we move up here. If we then talk about the armies of our story, it may help to understand where the Philistines were from. The Philistines happened to have been a seafaring people from Crete. They had come there along the shoreline to what we now know is modern Palestine. And they'd settled along this coast. And after a while, they became a little more eager to take land. And so what they became convinced of is they became convinced that they could go and split the Israelite kingdom, Israel's kingdom, in half. And the way to do so was to basically meet them, to go toward them, and recognizing that Israel, the Israelite army, would figure this out, they would meet them at a given point. That's exactly what wound up taking place. As Maxwell notes, Gladwell notes, in the second half of the 11th century BCE, the Philistines became restless and decided to move east along the floor of the Elah Valley to a point near Bethlehem, which I noted, where they believed that they could split Saul's kingdom in two. That's what they were after. They wanted that middle section so that they would then greatly impact the power that Israel had. And by doing so, they would be able to control their enemy much better. Elah then is the place where the Israelites and the Philistines came face to face. So what do we know about Goliath, which is what we'll see here when we start reading in a second? Well, by any standard, Goliath was a man's man. Goliath was battle-tested. He had taken many men down in direct fighting. He was daunting. He was formidable. We have some sense from the manuscripts of the time that he was likely either, depending on the length was that a cubit at the time? That he would either have been 6'9" or 9'9". Now, I've always heard the 9'9". I was interested to see someone write something else. In fact, Gladwell noted 6'9", but I've always known it to be 9'9", which meant he was ominous. And he was not some puny twig when you walked out. This was, if it kind of helps to me, Shaquille O'Neal, but bigger. I mean, he was big. You know, I think back, so, and many of you know this, I'm a huge basketball junkie, have been my whole life. One of the few times I used to go to, am I really claiming this? San Diego Clipper basketball games. I was a ball boy for the Clippers. I got a 6-game contract, but figured out the second game was on the Sabbath, so I went and ball boyed one time. But in ball boying, one of the things that I got to do is go hang out with all the tall dudes. And one of the things you're struck by when you go to a game, an NBA game, is how small you are when you hang out by those guys. When we lived in San Diego, with my buddies, we would oftentimes go to a game early, and we would run over to Wendy's, the nearby Wendy's, when the Clippers were in San Diego, not Los Angeles, and you'd buy something, and then you'd go over to the game. You could get a dirt cheap ticket, sit in the nosebleed seats, and eventually, I hate to say this, wade your way down, because no one was in the Coliseum. No one went to the Clippers. So I was in there one time, standing there, waiting at Wendy's, and I turned, and there was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And I thought to myself, I am tiny. The Lakers were playing at that time, the San Diego Clippers. So I wanted to say something to him, but I didn't dare. I mean, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar is 7'3", thereabouts. I didn't know what to say. So I just sat there and I looked at him. I was so taken with this. Do I ask an autograph? What do I do? He's playing my Clippers. He's the Lakers. I can't stand you. Why are you here? And we did all this. I got the sandwich, and then he started to exit. I bought my sandwich. I waited there. And he exited the building. And at the time, if you look from the Wendy's, between the Wendy's and the San Diego Coliseum, where the Clippers played, there was a long, just dirt. There was nothing there. I remember Sierra Briggs. Maybe know that she knows this area. And Kareem started to walk across that. And I wanted to say, I hope the Clippers kick your rear tonight. And you know what came out of my mouth? Way to go, Kareem. Have a good game. And he turned around. It was like a Coke commercial, and he was mean to Joe Green. He turned and waved at me, and he just kept walking. So I share this only because I felt like a little dwarf when I was standing next to him. And this essentially gives you some sense of scope about how Goliath was. There was no one comparable to this guy. Now, there were other giants, but he was certainly one in terms of his warrior status that was without equal. So if we talk briefly about Goliath and go a little bit further, and we'll see this even while we read, just his, I'll use the fancy word, military accoutrements were staggering. If you remember, he not only had a bronze helmet and in full body armor when he went out, he also carried a javelin, a spear, and a sword. Like, one's not enough. A javelin, if you go do some research, I went to usefulbible.com. They offer that a javelin typically was a metal pole with a sharp tip point. That's not a surprise, but it could be hurled great distances. If you're an Olympic fan, you've seen people throw a javelin. Javelins basically are to throw great distances and pierce someone through to the ground. So that was one tool he had. He also had a spear that was, as they offer here, a long wooden pole with sharp metal tip. It was, if you remember here, like a weaver's beam. In other words, this was no small pole. The aim was, in close combat, if you couldn't get close enough to a sword to kill someone, you would literally thrust them through. And so he had this as well. And then he also had, if you remember, a sword of great weight. It was the thick, no, forgive me here, I made the weaver's beam the javelin. It was not, or the, not the javelin, forgive me here, the spear. It was the sword that was the weaver's beam. Made of bronze, it was used for hand-to-hand combat. And so what we then find here, oh, separately, let me add something here. Like, he didn't have enough to carry, he also had an armor bearer that ran out in front that had a shield, which is kind of funny to me that we don't think much about that. But there was also an armor bearer, even while he was out there defying the armies of God. He was well equipped, and then he had his shield, the man who carried his shield out in front. So let's start reading. We're up to verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, Philistine's name Goliath, from Gath, whose height was cubits. There we go, 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. My margin lists that alone was 125 pounds. So roughly, you could take my wife and put her on you. That was about the weight of that bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. They oftentimes said he would wear it behind him so that he could access it at any time. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, 15 pounds, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you are the servants of Saul. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then he will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So what we find here, even this section, is, make no mistake, Goliath knew there was no one over in that army that was comparable. He dwarfed most men. Most opponents stood no chance. He had, in times past, whether it be in hand-to-hand combat or otherwise, he had consistently crushed his opponent. To oppose him meant certain death. No one in Israel dare take the challenge, except this day. There was one who was not a part of his army. Let's start reading in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who were to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, Abinadab, and Shammah the third. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening. And what we then find here, and I'll just skip kind of through some of this, because obviously we know the story here. Every time he would go out, Goliath would go out, he would say kind of the same thing. He had the speech down. And he would shake his fists and roar at them, and everyone on the other side would cower. because they knew they didn't have a chance. What we find in verse 17 is Jesse tells David to take all this food that's prepared to his brothers and deliver it. In verse 20, we see that the armies of Israel, in preparing for this speech once more, were setting themselves up for battle. Now, it didn't mean that they would go anywhere. It just meant that they had to go and listen once more. However this worked in terms of descending down the hill and all lined up, listen to the speech again, and then everyone kind of rustle around and go back and go, we can't do this. This was how they were playing it out, as we see in verse 20. And in verse 23, we then see again this challenge. Then as he talked with them, he pushes his way far enough forward to hear the shouts of Goliath across this plain. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, verse 23, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to them the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. They were mortified by these words for 40 days. It's kind of helpful that we stop for a minute here and that we pause long enough to kind of get a sense of where we are in the story. Because whereas Israel represented the living God, the Israelites were frightened to death of a giant. Now, I kind of want you to get that settle in here. Goliath was not fighting just Israel. He was fighting the living God. But he didn't know this. You know, it's actually kind of interesting at times to understand that the fear of a problem can be greater than the problem itself if we don't know what it entails. You know, I think about very personally, even with Sarah, I mean, the last month has been appointment after appointment after appointment. What do we not know? What more do we need to know? It's amazing how much fear you can experience when you have no idea what's going on. Boy, this one's very personal for me. A lot of days in prayer, a lot of days waking up in the middle of the night praying for her as she lays there beside me. God, we don't know what's going on. Talk about being bewildered by all of this, thinking that she's perfectly fine by all indications except for the bloating that she experienced, but not knowing why and what this is and why it's happening is very disorienting. You know, I note this because research generally tells us that whenever we deal with a crisis and we know little, generally it increases the terror we have of whatever that crisis is. Whatever problem we're facing, whatever challenge there is, whatever trial we're going through, when we don't understand it, our anxiety tends to be much higher, without question. It's really a valuable principle that we understand that the more we understand whatever it is we're facing, the better off we'll do. And sometimes it's hard asking those questions and getting those answers, but it's also necessary. It's really, realistically, for those of us who know God, it's a journey that we have to take with God. Because it's one thing to know a problem, it's another thing at the same time to know that God's with you as you're working through a problem. And that's why even over the last month, so many different times, whether it be by hugs or prayers, as we've moved through things, we've gone right back to God. We don't know what's next. We don't know the next step. In fact, we are still at the front end of this, in a way, because we're not even up to, in this case, what Sarah has, that tumor being treated. But we know that we can rely on God. And we know that a lot of what we've already, the fog that's existed has started to clear. And God slowly started to make evident what we need to do. You know, it doesn't matter whether a problem is big or small. If we cut God out of it and we let fear to cripple us, we will not be able to make progress on that problem. until we get our minds wrapped around the problem and we rely on God, we predispose ourselves in ignorance to failure. In some ways, what Israel faced was really not much different than what Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. Go with me to Genesis 3. Now, this serpent is not a giant. It's not a 9-foot man screaming across a plain, "I defy you," but it's still an opponent. It's still an opponent that in Eve's case and Adam's, that she didn't know. And what we then find is, without knowing it was a problem, she succumbs to making a bad decision. If we're in Genesis 3, verse 1, it reads this way. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst or the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve didn't understand the problem she was facing. Despite the fact that God had spent time, we have every indication, with Adam and Eve, teaching them, explaining to them how things worked, she didn't get the danger involved with complying, agreeing with the serpent. In her ignorance, she didn't understand, or she simply underestimated what the problem was. She downplayed the result of disobeying God. I'm not even sure Eve showed fear here. We don't get an indication that she showed fear. She didn't realize what she was dealing with. With limited knowledge, she went against God's instructions, and the consequence for her and her husband, who happened to have been equally gullible, wound up slavery or servitude. You know, at times I actually wonder to myself, in that they were the only two people in existence at the time, and the serpent was speaking to Eve, where was Adam? He wasn't hanging out with the guys. There were no guys to hang out with. So why was he not there? We don't know that part of the story. But what we do know is that Eve and Adam, you can read the story, you know this, they tuned God out, like we heard in our first message, and they tuned the serpent in. And in doing so, they tuned out the one who taught them right from wrong. They tuned out the one who had their best interest at heart. And by doing so, by making the decision that they wound up making, they placed themselves in slavery. You know, since that time, mankind, humanity, one by one, has made the same sad choice over and over and over again. It's a decision that's been made where oftentimes we make that bad decision either in ignorance or crippled by fear. And we make this decision not relying on the God who's given us an understanding of truth and knowledge. Sadly today, what we see around us are lives lived in violation of law. We live in societies that are basically gutted, that are on the downturn, products of these decisions, because they haven't relied on God. Now, some in ignorance, in other cases, some have turned their backs on God. But it gives us some sense of the danger of not necessarily knowing a problem, of dealing with a trial. There is a value in relying on God to work through something, which then takes us back to 1 Samuel 17. Because Goliath took advantage of this. Goliath took advantage. And so what he did is he decided to bully, like Mr. Beam talked about. He decided to bully the Israelites. And so that's what he did. He would come out twice a day and bully them and defy them and defy God. He posed a problem that the Israelites could not overcome, or at least that's what they thought. And David didn't buy in. David didn't buy into any of it. If you're in 1 Samuel 17, verse 24, he looks at this thing totally differently. Verse 24, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now remember, this is a teenager. And if it helps, Addison, are you in the room? Do me a favor, stand up, Addison. Addison is about the age of David, by all indications. Okay? So when we're talking about a young guy doing this, thanks, Addison, we're talking about someone about Addison's age when we're dealing with David. So let's keep going. Verse 27, and the people answered him in this way, saying, "So shall it be done." What was it? He was to live tax-free forever and get the daughter of the king. It wasn't a bad deal, if you go and get some sense of what it was. Verse 28, now Eliah, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man. And Eliab, that's a B, Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, "Why did you come here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence and your heart. You've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done? Is there a cause? Why are you coming at me, bro?" It's kind of what he's saying. Why are you all up in my grill on this? This isn't your problem. I'm the one who said I want to go and fight him. Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him, as did the first one. So they gave some explanation here of what was involved. Again, if it's helpful to understand, he said about the age of Addison, he said, "What do I have to do in order to stop this problem? Because I've done pretty much the same thing." And that's what we wind up seeing even as you keep reading the story. Verse 31, and when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. So obviously this got through the camp quickly. And he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this," do I add here, 9-foot Philistine. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep." This is an interesting way this story begins. "And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Now I want you to think about this, because everything we get about the story at the time was that David, and I have to tell you, I would kind of have leanings this way, given everything. If I had a big flock of sheep, and one of them got pulled away by a lion of a bear or a bear, and I had, let's hypothetically say, 100 sheep, and I lost one, there would be a part of me that would go, still got 99. I'm kind of good with this. Okay? That's not how he thinks. "You took my sheep. How dare you take my sheep? I'm taking that sheep back." And sure enough, with God's help, what does he do? He goes after whatever it is, bear, lion, takes that sucker out. So you have to understand the mindset of this young guy. We're up to, if I remember right, someone yell at me, what verse was I on? 31, thank you, keep going. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of this. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And here's where we read this. Took one from the flock, verse 35, and I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose again against me, because he may have knocked it to the floor, what does he say? I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. And your servant has killed both lion and bear. And I don't frankly see a difference between that and the uncircumcised Philistine I see across the way. I really don't see a difference here. Seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. He's not fighting us. He's fighting God. And everyone here thinks it's man against man. It's not man against man. It's that guy across the way, that giant against God. And so what we find here, even as you kind of move forward here, is David goes through some explanation. Saul closed him in verse 38. Okay, if you're going to do this, let me put my armor on you. And if you remember the storyline, he says, I can't move in this stuff. This doesn't work for me. Now, there is an interesting discussion that goes on in Gladwell's book about the fact that David knew the tools of war. He also knew where his strengths were. And he knew that there were certain things that he could do that, based upon his size, his speed, his ability to work with a sling, that would play to his advantage in war, in a face-to-face battle. If we think about it, David knew clearly, saw clearly through this problem. He not only saw what the problem was, but he was clear on how to attack the problem. It's no wonder God called David a man after his own heart. Because what we find is David's seeming disadvantage was his advantage. Let me say that again. David's seeming disadvantage was his advantage. His advantage, though smaller, was that he was backed by God. That was his advantage. Sometimes we can look at a scenario and we get caught up in the details of the scenario and forget what's behind the scenario. We forget that God sees it all and he's there willing to help us through whatever it is. It doesn't matter the size of the giant. You know, if we think about it, that is how God has set up this system. Since the time of Adam forward, everyone's fallen short because they've been consumed by either not knowing the details or getting fixated on a giant that they think is insurmountable. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to talk about the first Adam. You remember what's here, 1 Corinthians 15. But we're also going to talk about the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter, verse 45. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, became a living being. The last Adam, who would that be? Jesus Christ, became a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So he's drawing a contrast here, Paul is inspired to. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall not bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What we're reminded of here is the fact that we can't do this by ourselves. At times we can. At times we think we can. Let me qualify. We become convinced that we can do this by ourselves. We can never make God's kingdom on our own. It's not set up that way. The only way we get into God's kingdom is by relying on Him. By making our disadvantage, our weakness, our strength. If you go over to Hebrews 2, it offers a little bit more along these lines. Hebrews 2. If you remember here, we see in Hebrews 2 about how Christ had to overcome. Hebrews 2, and I'll drop to verse 7. You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under His feet. Verse 9, but we see Jesus who made a little bit lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How was the system set up? The system was set up so that the only way that we could be in God's kingdom if someone gave his life as a perfect sacrifice. You and I can never enter God's kingdom on our own. The only way this works is when Christ gave His life to remove our sins. It's the only way. There are times in life where we become convinced that we can finagle, horse, my dad used to say, don't horse it, that we can horse this on our own. We can never do this on our own. That's not how the system is set up. That's not the path to the kingdom. We are weak vessels where the system has been set up that have to rely on God. And when we do, He gives us the greatest blessing imaginable. He makes us very God-like Him in His family. You know, you can go back, and I won't go there now. Satan hasn't figured this out. You can even go back and read that account where he tried to dissuade Christ. Remember that battle in Matthew 4? And said, throw yourself down for me, before me, and I'll give you, which he couldn't even give you this world. Satan has a blind spot. And in this case, that blind spot is despite the fact he knows we're puny human beings, that when we rely on God, that our calling and election is sure. This has got to drive him nuts. So he never stops going after us. Christ, even through that battle, saw everything clearly. After 40 days of fasting, he knew who he had to listen to. He knew who he had to rely on. John 5, verse 19, I come to do the will of my Father. And in doing so, he was able to overcome what was seemingly the insurmountable. Why would God set up a system like this? Why would he do this? Well, if you go through Scripture, you quickly begin to realize that the only way God could ensure that his family reflected him is if we, over time, were transformed by relying on him, by having our character changed, by changing the way we think, the way our heart is toward him, and our character. You know, interestingly, God doesn't want yellow pencils. He's not about creating himself exactly the same. What he's done is he's created a system where you and I, in our individual ways, reflect his character. He's allowed you to be you, and as long as you choose right, choose life, he's going to include you in his family. Believe it or not, God likes that variety. His son being the missing link, Christ came and gave his life so that all may experience the joy and happiness the Father and Son enjoy every day. This then is our advantage when we face any trial. We know that we, in relying on God, will be delivered. It will be okay. Satan, on the other hand, sadly, blindly, doesn't see that. We must have firmly in mind about how important our inferiority is, and at the same time, the importance of relying on God. And in doing so, He'll help us through the journey, no matter the trial. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, if you remember, Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." You know, if we act or think in a superior way, we make ourselves susceptible to failure. But when inferior, when we rely on God, we're actually equipped to succeed. Adam and Eve didn't get this. David got this. David completely understood this. Jesus Christ, make no mistake, He got this. And He gets it now. Let us not forget this. So let's then go back to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, and we'll then see David's action. 1 Samuel 17, and I think we're up to verse 39. I'll start at the latter end of verse 39. "And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these. I can't do this with your armor, for I have not tested them.' So David took them off, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the bag and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, in his sling which was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine." Now, again, think about this. Goliath was across there thinking that at some point they would be armed hand-to-hand combat, and he was going to lose. And David knew, really, that the only way he could do this quickly was to use that sling and to take him down immediately from a distance. Now, there's a ton of research in terms of the ability they had at that time, because oftentimes those who have to be slings and archers were a part of the infantry. There's a whole lot of research about how incredibly good they were with those slings and a rock. In fact, many of them will tell you that they could sling a pebble in a sling great enough distance that they could see and like take out something like a matchstick at a tremendous distance. Gladwell actually offers the following here. He says, "Eaton Hirsch, a ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Forces, recently did a series of calculations showing that a typical sized stone hurled by an expert slinger at a distance of 35 meters would have hit Goliath's head with the velocity of a fair-sized modern handgun." In short, Goliath would never have had the time to react. The battle would have been over before he even knew it started. With that said, let's keep reading in verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a young youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into his hands.'" And you can read the account here. He reaches into his bag, puts that stone in his sling, and in less than a split second, Goliath is on his face. In less than a split second, Goliath was on his face. And David goes up, uses his sword, takes his head off. So what do we learn from the story? Well, there are a whole lot of lessons you probably can come to, but I've got two. One is, first, when faced with a challenge, a problem or a trial, rely on God, determine when to act, then go. Rely on God, determine when to act. Sometimes it's better not to go immediately. Determine when to act and then go. You know, if you go back and look at Joshua 1, verse 9, I'll go there even as we kind of hit a last verse that we'll have you turn to. Joshua 1, verse 9. Remember after Moses died, we see in Joshua 1, verse 9, this. What's offered here about how God sees us and what kind of mindset we should have. It says, Joshua 1, verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." No matter where we go, if we've committed ourselves to God, if we look to God, he's with us no matter where it is. So in this case, no matter the challenge, rely on God, determine when to attack, and then go when the time is right. If I link this with Sarah, one of the first things we came to a realization is we got to go 100 miles an hour. When that first diagnosis came in, I said to Sarah, and we both said the same thing, if it's one appointment a day till however long at the doctor, we're going, because we cannot wait here. Any problem, you have to assess, determine when to take action, rely on God, and then go. Don't question it. Go. What else do we take from this story? Well, here's maybe the most comforting part that sometimes I forget. Know that the outcome of every challenge, problem, or trial has already been determined. You and I win. We may not win every battle, but we will win this war. There is no question in that. To act otherwise is missing what God's teaching us all. God's designed a system when we follow him, we will be successful, no matter what it is. It doesn't matter the trial. It doesn't matter the size of the foe. We will win. I'll quote 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. It says here where Paul writes, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have longed for this appearing." Why would he say this? How could he say that? Years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say this. Remember this? "I've read the book, and we win. We may have setbacks in this life. I have no idea the trials you're going to deal with or I'll deal with, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we all win." It's no mistake when you read God's word. We all win. So that's the second point. You know, both lessons offer hope and encouragement no matter the problem. I'll cite Psalm 147, verse 3. He says, man, I've read this one too many times lately. "God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." David and Goliath remind us that when we rely on God every day, we will win. In 1 Samuel 17, God offers one of the most known and beloved stories in Scripture. It's easy to assume sometimes that we know what's there. But remember, God's word offers something new every time we read it. We may have been called as weak and foolish, but when we understand how the plan is set up, when we understand that his son died and sacrificed his life so that our sins can be removed, when we rely on God, he changes us so that we're like him. No obstacle is too great. No trial too foreboding. Our disadvantage is actually an advantage when we rely on God. I'll cite two scriptures in closing. 1 Samuel 17, The end of the story here, 57 and 58, says this. When David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner brought him in front of Saul, holding the head of the Philistine. Verse 58 reads, "Who is your father, young man?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Rest assured, Saul would not forget his name. As Christ doesn't forget the names of those who are faithful to him. When we're baptized, if we revisit last week's message, and we've had hands laid on us, and our name is written in the book of life, God remembers those names who are faithful. And he promises to reward us richly. Revelation 3, verse 5, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." When we rely on God, our path is clear, our destination sure. Let's thank God he's given us the ability to know and to act on this great truth.